you would, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. It's been a while since I've been able to preach in Malachi, and I'm excited to be able to get back in there and preach through and finish out this book in the next few weeks. You know, when we talk about, or when somebody mentions this word, people get really antsy. When people say the word change, we sometimes, especially as Baptists, get nervous. Sometimes change is no good. Sometimes change is great. And probably even just hearing the word change, some of you are thinking, what's he going to say? You know, in your mind, it may be a negative thing or it may be a good thing. When we would go to our grandma's house, or if I go over to their house, some things never change. That same piece of furniture is in the same spot it's been for the past 30 to 40 years. And that's good, because I know where it's going to be, right? Some things, though, get rearranged. And if you're, you may be the kind of person that in your house changes the furniture randomly every few months just to make trip hazards. I'm not sure. But whatever it is, sometimes we change things, and sometimes consistency is good. Sometimes a person in our life that's consistent and faithful and we know we can go to and talk to and they're going to be there is very good. Sometimes when they pass away or they move to another place or life changes happen, it becomes difficult. We like to be able to have consistency. We sometimes like new things, but a lot of times we want a foundation that's going to be faithful, unchanging. When we look in this verse in Malachi, we're going to look and we're going to see today that we can follow our faithful, unchanging God. In fact, God calls us in these verses, he calls Israel to return to the faithful, unchanging God. And I want to get across this point to you today, and I want you to hopefully understand it, that our unchanging, faithful God is ready to forgive and restore. Our unchanging, faithful God is ready to forgive and restore. I want to read in Malachi, and we'll look at chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. It says this, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of great delight, says the Lord of hosts. God had promised the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. He told them, this will be a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It will be a land that's going to be excellent for you, and I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation if you simply obey and follow me. And God says, I'm going to do this for you. And he's a faithful God, and he gives hope to those that have strayed. But God also demanded that they would obey him. And we're going to see, though, God's faithfulness gives hope to the wayward. God's faithfulness gives hope to the wayward. When we look at this passage, it's easy for me as a pastor, or maybe for you as somebody that, you know, thinks about money, and I think about money, and we read this, and it's like, oh, it's going to be a message about tithes and offerings, right? Oh, if we would just give more, God would be happy. That's not the point of the message today. Maybe next week, but not today. God's faithfulness gives hope to the wayward. I think God's unchanging character is what he wants his people to see. He wants his people to see, I don't change. And so, even though you've sinned and you've been unfaithful to me, you can be restored. And so God's unchanging character gives hope. And he starts off the passage that way. So look in verse 6 again. He says, right off the bat, in where we're looking at, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. And they may be thinking, the readers of this and the children of Israel may be thinking, well, that's good that we're not consumed, like destroyed. God, I'm glad that you don't change, but why would we have a problem? And he's going to talk about the problem they have. But God really, if there's a question that you've probably heard before, do you want to hear the good news or the bad news, right? And you get that question like, well, maybe tell me the bad news so I hear the good news afterwards and I can go home happy. Or whatever the situation may be, you ask that question. And God really is saying this question to them, or doesn't say it to them. He says, I'm going to tell you the good news. Here's the good news. God never changes. The good news is that God is immutable. So in theology, we would call God immutable. The fact that God does not change. And well, there's a couple things that we understand about God's unchanging power and unchanging nature. We're just going to look at that real briefly and then move on through this passage. First, we see God is unchangeable in his person and character. God does not change in his person and character. He's immutable. Hebrews 1:10-12 says this, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Our God does not change. He's unchangeable in his person and his character. And so we can rely on this God that is consistent and unchanging. Second, God is unchangeable in his decree and purpose and plan. God is unchangeable in his decree and purpose and plan. So what he says and his plan doesn't change. If you're a kid and you have parents, you probably have witnessed this before. Your parents change plans all the time. We're going to go to Dairy Queen. The line's too long at Dairy Queen. The plan changed, right? And it's like, oh, we're going to Wendy's. What a downer, right? And so you're like, you know, plans change, right? We have a God that has a plan that does not change. God doesn't just wake up with a whim and say, oh, I'm going to do this today. God does not change. We know that that he's unchangeable in his decree and purpose and plan. We know that from Psalm 33:11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are to all generations." This characteristic extends to God's redemptive plan. God and his redemption doesn't change. He's immutable, incapable of failing. And Paul affirms that. So if you think, is God capable enough to save me? Does he change? Is one day he going to decide and say, oh, you're not saved today. You're not going to follow me. If you're a redeemed person, you're not going to one day, just because of God's plan, is just going to change. It won't happen. God never will abandon you. Says Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God's plan and purpose do not change. We can also see, third, God is immutable in his revealed truth, his affirmations and promises. He's immutable in his revealed truth, affirmations and promises. He's not subject to a change of mind. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it?" Isaiah 54:10 says this, "For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." God never breaks his promises. God never breaks his promises. When I would teach the young kids, or if I teach them now, one of the things I want them to learn and understand for all of their life is that God never breaks his promises. You may have somebody that has hurt you, broken promises to you, lied to you, failed you. They've changed. Things have been messed up. You know who never changes? God never changes. And so when we read this in Malachi 3:6, the fact that God does not change gives us so much great hope. So that the Israelites, when they see this, they know God never changes and he's willing to have compassion on them. But they know there's bad news coming because they've not been faithful to him. The good news is God doesn't change. The bad news is going to be in verse 30, or in Malachi 3:7. The bad news is that the people have sinned, and God has every right to destroy them. But since he's unchanging, he's always ready to forgive. Look in verse 7. It says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, and you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God calls them and says, return to me. Come back to me, and I will return to you. Repent of your sins, and I will forgive you. It's a good picture. In fact, this is an excellent passage. If you wonder what repentance is, and you've wondered what does it mean to repent of your sins, it's a turning from your sin and turning back to God, turning away from sin and turning to God. And so when we look at this, God is telling them, turn from your sin, turn to me. I have a dog that is somewhat insane. His name is Tex, and he's like a bird dog, and he wants to chase stuff, and he wants to play fetch. And we were out in a field the other day, and I have to throw a ball as far as I can, or hit it, or throw a frisbee. If anybody has a really good arm and can throw it really well, let me talk to you so you can wear my dog out and get his energy out. There is a little rabbit that just ran as fast as it could out of this grass near us. And he took off, and I've never seen him run so fast. And that rabbit, if there would have been a couple hundred yards, he would have caught it, because it was running out of energy, and he was not. And all of a sudden, I just see him going, bounding around, and he's hundreds of yards from me. Like, he took off after this. And I have this electronic collar, right, that you're supposed to beep a button, and eventually it can get to a shock if you need him to come back. And I start to realize he's out of range, right? He's not coming back because he's not hearing anything. Sometimes that's how we are with God and these children of Israel. They get to this point where they run from God, and God's saying, return to me. And they're thinking, I can't hear you. I don't know what we've done. In the end of verse 7, they say that, how shall we return to you? They're like, where did we go? We didn't even go anywhere. What's the problem? I'm not lost. I know right where I'm at. They're thinking, God, why aren't you blessing us? I mean, we're still right here. We're in the promised land, and you promised blessing, and we're having all these attacks from our enemies. Our crops aren't good. I mean, life is not as good as we thought it would be. I mean, we're right here in the land, and God's saying, your hearts are far from me. Before they even know what they've done, God's given them a promise and says, I'm willing to forgive. And he gives them and says, I've got a foundation. The foundation is that I don't change. I'm steadfast in my love and mercy. And I want you to return to me. And just think of an application for us. You may be at a point in your life right now and think, there is no way that God would forgive me for what I've done. You may be a person that's without Christ, and you may think, there's no way that Jesus could forgive my sins because he doesn't know what I've done, or you don't know what I've done. There is always hope at the foot of the cross. There is always a God that died for a son, Jesus Christ, that died for our sins, that's at the right hand of God, ready and willing to forgive. He's ready to forgive and restore us. Run from your sin. Turn. Hear the call of God. I don't know what your sin may be, or what you're struggling with, or the thing that's holding you holding you up from turning to God. And you may say, well, if you don't preach on it, or if I don't hear the message about it, or if I'm not convicted specifically about it because somebody doesn't talk about it, I'm not turning. And that's foolish, because God's given us the Holy Spirit to convict us. And if there's sin in our heart, and we're harboring it before God, and we're not turning from him when we're convicted, we're standing in rebellion, like these children of Israel, just saying, oh, what have we done? But 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just like the Israelites could repent and turn to God, who never changes, who's always faithful, who's always ready with his steadfast love to forgive, we serve the same God who never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn from your sin and return to God. The problem that the Israelites had is the problem that we face as well. We think that our sin isn't a big deal, though. We sometimes don't even want to acknowledge our sin. We sometimes are just blind to it, or we just sweep it under the rug and think it's not a big deal. However, as we're going to see in Malachi 3:8-9, God expects obedience to all his commands. God expects obedience to all his commands. In verse 8 it says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Their question was, how should we return to you at the end of verse 7? Or in essence, they're saying, what have we done? After all that they've been through, the Babylonian exile, they had gone to Persia, they finally were restored. If you remember, Ezra and Nehemiah brings them back into the land, and this is that time period. And they're like, look, we're back. We're in our land. We have a temple. We're here. What have we done? What's wrong? And the problem is that they failed to realize that they had strayed from the divine path. They noticed that God wasn't blessing them. In fact, throughout this book, we've seen they ask, where are the blessings, God? Where's the good? They've noticed that. But what they hadn't noticed is that their relationship with God was awful. It was like the stereotypical husband who's failed to recognize that his relationship with his wife has deteriorated. What? You think I don't listen to you? I'm a great listener. It's like, you haven't listened to me for a long time. It's like a relationship that's gotten so bad and you don't even recognize it. It's an eye opener when somebody tells you about it. It's like when I went to the Weekend to Remember like years ago in San Antonio and they're like, hey, fill out this. Where's your marriage at on a scale of 1 to 10? And I'm filling it out as like an 8 or 9, maybe like a 10 plus, borderline 11, right? And I'm thinking like, this is great, wonderful. And my wife fills it out as like a 3. And I'm like, huh. I mean, I missed the boat, right? Fortunately, I think she'd rate it higher than a 3 now. So that was a great weekend for me to see like, man, wake up. You need to improve. You're blind to like some things that you haven't even been doing. You haven't been listening. And the people of Israel here are like, what have we been doing, Lord? We're fine. We're good. Everything's okay. And he says, will a man rob God? And they're like, us robbing you, Lord? I mean, we talk about robbing our neighbors or somebody stealing from people around us. Well, how could we rob from you, God? And robbery is a terrible sin. They knew the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:15 says, you shall not steal. Stealing against another person is terrible, but stealing from God is awful. But they know God owns everything because God had said this to them before. They knew from Psalm 24:1-2, it says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 50:10-12 says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And in the New Testament, again, Paul reiterated that from Psalm 50. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:26, the earth and the Lord is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God owns everything. And maybe thinking like, how can we rob you, God? You already own everything. But they knew. In Leviticus 25:23, it says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. They knew that God owned it all. The land was theirs to return some of the harvest to God, but they stopped doing that. They had been commanded to tithe. A tithe is a tenth. That's what it actually means. So when Israel is commanded to tithe, it's like give a tenth of your offerings. They had many festivals. The Israelites had a lot of times to celebrate, to get together. That's why they probably were similar to Baptists. They liked to get together and eat together and have feasts and things like that. Those were wonderful times. They got together. They had the festival of first fruits, festival of weeks, tabernacles. They observed the Sabbath together, the Sabbath year. They also had a year of Jubilee. And all those different times, they were to bring different sacrifices. At all those times, they were supposed to bring from the best of their flocks or their crops and give to the Lord and show, God, we know all of this is yours and we're going to give back to you because it's yours. But what they had been doing is robbing God. Leviticus 27:30 told them that they should tithe. Leviticus 27:30 says, every tithe of the land, whether it be the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Every tithe of the herds and the flocks and every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Israel's frustrated because God's not blessing them. But God's saying, you haven't been giving to me like you should. Why was it? Is it that God just wanted money? No. The reason why God wanted them to give was it showed that they were surrendered to him and they knew where the good came from. They knew that God had given to them and blessed them so they should return back to him and give back to him. It's a sign of their hearts being surrendered to him. Next week we'll talk a little bit more about the tithe, what that means for New Testament believers. Should believers tithe? And what does that look like? We'll talk about that. If you have questions, that's great. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week and see what the New Testament says about this, because it becomes confusing. But Israel knew that they should give to God. It says in verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Their greed had ruined their relationship with God. Their greed was ruining their relationship with God. They wanted to keep the best for themselves. If you remember earlier in Malachi, they're bringing sheep or lambs or goats to the offering, and they don't have an eye. They're bringing a lamb that has no leg or is lame and broken. They're bringing the worst to them. They're bringing the worst to God and saying, God, just take this. I mean, just think, if I bring the worst to God, it's a good way to get rid of it, and I keep the best for myself. And there's a lack of surrender to God. There's a heart that says, no, this is mine, God. You should be good if I give you just a little bit of it. And greed ruins a heart. Israel thought that they were deserving of a blessing because they were God's people. But throughout Malachi, we see that the people were dishonoring God at every time, every moment that they had. God withholds these blessings from them because their greed was ruining the relationship. Now, we'll talk about giving a little bit next week, but there's a reality. We sometimes, and I think about my bank account, I think about my life, I think about what I have, and I think about it being mine. But when we're really honest with ourselves, it's God's. And we sometimes think, God, I'll give you just a little bit because I can only handle giving a little bit right now. And we should think, God, what can I give back to you and how generous can I be because you have blessed me so much? God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and he promised them to make a great nation if they simply worship him, and they didn't. Now, we're not Israel, and we don't have this promise of following God and getting blessing from the land. But I think it's clear that obedience to God is demanded and required. And that the blessings that we receive may not be monetary today. We may not have a fat bank account. We may not drive the nicest this or that. But the blessings that we have are spiritual blessings in Christ. And he will give to us when we are rich to him. But despite their disobedience, the reason why I think this passage isn't just really about giving, it's really about restoration, is because what happens in verse 10, 11, and 12. God expects obedience to his commands, but God delights in blessing his people. God does delight in blessing his people. He says this. This is what he said to Israel. And remember, he's talking to Israel, the nation of Israel. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. He's like giving an outline. Look, you want to return to me, Israel? Show me that your heart's in it by giving the best of what you have. Bring back to me. He says there, middle of verse 10, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you. That's like an insect or some locust that would destroy the crop. He says, I'm going to rebuke that. I'm going to say that that's not going to destroy your crops. He says in verse 11, going on, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts, saying that the grapes or the fruit is not going to fall off before it's ripe, and it's not going to stay on the vine too long. It's going to be great. It's going to be a great harvest. Verse 12, he says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. In other places in Scripture, God says, don't put me to the test. But here, God says, put him to the test. Really saying, look, if you obey, I'm going to bless you like I've told you I would. Try it out. You want to see me bless you again, Israel? Try obeying. Try it. Try and see what happens. I mean, sometimes that's like what we say to our kids. It's like, hey, you want to have a wonderful weekend doing the things you want to do? Try doing your chores on time, right? I mean, you remember that. You're like, oh, yeah, that went way better. Can I go to a friend's house? Well, you haven't done any chores, right? And you're like, oh, this is kind of that idea for Israel. Very clearly, put me to the test. Try it out. Obey me and see what happens. Because I want to pour out blessings to you. Test God and know that he will reward obedience. Now, New Testament believers, when we look at this, don't think, man, if I drop a couple thousand in the offering plate today, I'm going to get like 10,000 or more back this week in some, you know, random event. That's not, God's not talking to us in that way. But he is saying, what I want from you is obedience. And if you haven't obeyed, I'm making a clear path for you to be forgiven. I want to restore you. God wanted to bless his people. He wants his people to dwell in a beautiful land. And one day, we get to dwell with him in glory. And he'll give us riches beyond what we believe and what we understand. And he gives that to us. And he wants us to follow him. And he says, they're going to be a land that's going to be of delight. But they were so self-focused. They were so greedy. They were so consumed with having their best and not giving to God that they thought, I'm just going to give the worst. I'm not going to do it. They were blinded by their sin. They were living in their comfort and their ease of doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they felt, not giving God the best and just saying, I'm going to do things my way. But God says, I want to restore you. And he says in verse 12, the nations will call you blessed. You know what? God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises, right? What did he tell Abraham? I'm going to make you into a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the land will be blessed. God keeps wanting to say to them, I'm going to keep my promises. I'm going to bless you. You know what God wants to do? He wants to show himself mighty. He wants us to believe him and trust him and follow him. But oftentimes we think, our way is better. Our focus gets off and we think, well, it's okay. I'm a believer. I don't really need to follow God in that way. I'm just going to do my own thing because, you know, we're good. God wants us to be faithful to him. He wants to bless us with all riches and spiritual blessing. Like I say, it may not be monetary at this time, but what it's going to be is spiritual blessings. He lays out in Ephesians, in Philippians, he tells us of these blessings and riches that we have in Jesus Christ when we follow him. These verses are not just about tithing, but I think the bigger context is the issue that they have, their apostasy to God. They've turned from him. They have no desire to follow him. Then they've shown that because they're not willing to give offerings that they've asked for. They're unwilling to give up on themselves and return to him. Sin has blinded their eyes. They can't see. It's like that dog that I said, my dog that runs way out there that won't listen. It's like the beeper or whatever it is ran out of batteries and they're like, I don't hear you. I'm good. I'm going to just chase my own things over here that I want. And I'm not going to follow you, Lord. But when I'm ready and I'm hungry and I need some water and I'm desperate, let me run back to you, Lord. I'm sure that dog eventually would get tired out and be like, I need some water. Where's the guy that feeds me? That's how we are oftentimes. Lord, I don't need you right now. Things are good. I'm not going to follow you. I actually feel like living in this sin right now is pretty good. Nobody knows about it. Nobody hears about it. Nobody sees it. It's kind of enjoyable. Sin is pleasurable for a season, and I'm in that season. I'm just going to enjoy it, Lord. And he's saying, stop. Turn back to me. Let me restore you so that the relationship is beautiful. Let me give you and fulfill my promises, what I've told you I would. He says that to Israel. But yet in the New Testament, we see a story similar to this where God tells a person, or we see a story, a parable of somebody returning to their father. Look in Luke 15. We're not going to read the whole parable today, but we're going to read the section. If you don't know the story of the prodigal son goes to his father and says, God, or Father, give me everything that I deserve, all my inheritance. Prodigal son goes out, and the son goes and spends it on everything that he desires. Basically lives loose and fast and has lots of friends while the money lasts, and when it runs out, he's at the bottom of the barrel. He has nothing. He's desperate. And he says, man, things would be better if I just lived in my dad's house as a servant. Look at what he says in verse 17. This prodigal son, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I will perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against you, against heaven and before you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. And this beautiful picture, and we see more to the story afterwards, but the father calls and says, hey, he's back. He's back. He's back. Let's restore him. And the son says, I'm not worthy. And God says, you're my son. You're always worthy because you're my son. You're my child. I didn't change. The father's been sitting there on the porch the whole time looking for him to come back. I'm ready for you to return. And the prodigal's father is there saying, just try me. Let me give you the blessings. Let me restore the fellowship with you, son, if you would simply repent. You may be saying, I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can repent of my sin. I don't think I can turn back to God. It's been too much. I've been running from him too long. And God's saying, I'm faithful. Try me. Come back. I want to restore fellowship with you. You are my child. And if you're not a child of God, he wants to forgive you. He's calling out and saying, come to me so I can forgive you of your sins. The blessing that we have is not in storehouses being full or fruit and huge crops or a huge bank account. The blessing that we can have, and that would be the greatest blessing even for Israel if they saw that during this time in this passage, would have been a restored relationship with God. How's your relationship with God? Is there sin that's a barrier? You're saying, I don't even want to pray because I know how my sin is. I don't even want to go to church. I don't even want to stand before other believers because I know my sin is so terrible. And God says, I want to restore a relationship with you. I love you. I am steadfast in love forever. Don't we have a good God? Our God is unchanging. Our God is faithful. And he is always ready to forgive and restore. Remember the judges? Talked about it in Sunday school with the teens. Over and over and over. They sinned, fell away from God, but yet God was faithful and kept restoring them. Return to me. Return to God, I would call out to you. Our God is faithful. He's unchanging and he's ready to forgive you. So run to him.